Everybody doing all right so far? Warm. When I left my house this morning, there was no snow. By the time I got to the church, there was lots of snow. I got done with first service, and there's no snow again. So I don't know what's going on out there. I hear we only have one more snow because of some kind of tree or something. I don't know. Forsythia, is that what it's called? Thank you. Never heard of that before, but okay, well, we'll go with that. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll also be in chapter 12 eventually, but as you're turning there, I'll tell you a story about a woman who got pulled over for speeding, and she was making her way to the side of the road. She remembered that we have the state motto, right, everywhere you go, click it or ticket. And so she remembered that she's pulling over to the side of the road, and she thought, oh, I got to buckle my seatbelt. So before the officer could get to her window, she quickly grabbed her seatbelt, pulled it over her shoulder, and clicked it into place, and all was good. So she thought. The officer came to the window, and you know the routine if you've been there. I've been there a few times. License and registration, please. And she handed him all the pertinent documentation, and the officer says, ma'am, do you know why I pulled you over? And she says, oh, I was speeding. And he says, yeah, you got that right. You were going 85 and a 65. I'm going to have to give you a citation for that. He then asked her, well, ma'am, do you think it's important that every time you get in your vehicle, it's important to fasten your seatbelt? She says, oh, yes, sir. Every time I get in, I fasten my seatbelt. And he looked at her and pointed and said, well, do you always fasten your seatbelt with it looped through your steering wheel? She was caught, right? How many of you have ever been caught doing something wrong? Now, let me see your hands. This is church. Let's not lie in church, all right? Okay, good. Yeah, been there when I was just a little child, 5 or 6 years old. My mom and I were grocery shopping. We have these stores up in Northeast Ohio called Acme, and we were in an Acme in Akron, and we went into the store. Mom got her groceries. We're coming out at the checkout counter. You know how it is. They have all this stuff you can buy, the candy and the gum. And well, I loved bubble gum at 5 years old. And do you remember Chewels? Little gum that had like juice in the middle of it. I thought that was the best gum ever, you know, as a kid. I'm like, yeah, give me some of that, you know. So anyway, standing at the checkout counter, and very slyly, I took a pack of Chewels and stuck it in my back pocket. Thought I'd gotten away with it. Life was good. I'm going to go home and I'm going to enjoy my Chewels bubble gum. Well, I'm crawling into the back seat of the car, and my mom says, what's that? I was caught. She saw the pack of gum sticking out of my back pocket, and she didn't beat me in the parking lot. She marched me back into the store and made me confess to the cashier. She told me what I was going to say when we got inside. I'm sorry, I took this pack of bubble gum. I will pay for it, and I paid for it dearly. But I was caught, right? That's what happens when you sin. That's what happens when you mess up. Sometimes you get caught. And there's a three-letter word that describes something we do when we do something wrong. And the Bible calls it sin. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, sin. Sin, to put it simply, means to miss the mark. If you're a hunter like I am, you know, you try to sight in your bow and you try to sight in your rifles and things like that so that when you finally get the opportunity to slay a deer, you're going to hit the mark and you're going to be able to take that deer home. If it's off in any way, you're going to miss the mark, you're going to miss the target, and that's not a good day. So sin is not a good day. You will miss the mark when you sin. And so sin, it's simply defined, it's not a simple matter for us as human beings. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Sin is this earthly dilemma we've been talking about, this earthly dilemma that begs for a heavenly solution. All right, so that's what we're going to talk about. Let's jump into 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll start right in verse 1. Here's what it says. In the spring, when kings march out to war, King David, sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. King David was not out fighting king's wars, okay? What's he doing? Well, verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed, strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hethite? Verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and afterwards she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. Right? And here David take a big gulp there. I think for most of us, if you know the story, if you know this story about David's life, this is one of the stories maybe we wish we could erase from the pages of the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, we've been rooting for this underdog named David, this unlikely hero in God's story. We've been rooting for him all along. We love to see underdogs win, and he's been doing such a good job. You know, he slays the giant Goliath. We're like, yeah, go David, right? David is a musician. He plays the harp. He writes songs. He sings, you know, and he calms Saul's evil spirit that torments him. This is great. This is good stuff. David's the underdog. He's doing good things. Our hearts break as David loses his best friend, Jonathan. If you know the story, he had this great friend, loses his best friend, Jonathan. Our hearts break for David. For the better part of his life, for 15 years, David runs for his life. And we're like, come on, David, you can do it, man. Just survive, right? Everybody's trying to kill him. And we're just cheering on David. And when David finally takes the throne, you know, it's just amazing because he's able to centralize government and religion into this one city named Jerusalem, and it just expands from there. And so we're just cheering David on, and then we get to this part in his life and we go, man, David, you just messed up big time. How can we keep cheering you on like this when you do something like this, right? Instead of being on the front lines and battling the enemies with his armies, David is at home on his rooftop watching women. He should have been out fighting the war. That's what kings do in the springtime. Instead, he's at home trying to catch a glimpse, right? Bathsheba catches his attention, and he decides, I want to have this close-up encounter with Bathsheba. To make matters worse, it's not like this is some random woman that he just happens to see from his rooftop. In fact, if you go over a couple of chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's a list of what they call David's mighty men. There are 30 men who are his warriors and will fight for David for anything. And listed among the men in verse 39, we find Uriah the Hethite, Bathsheba's husband, right there in a list of David's mighty men. It kind of makes you wonder and scratch your head, you know, was David planning this all along? He had to have known who Bathsheba was. He knew Uriah the Hethite, and he was one of his mighty men. Was he planning it all along? It doesn't say that, but you kind of assume. But anyway, Uriah's out fighting this battle, a battle that David should have been in on as well. Uriah's out there fighting this battle, and David stays at home to take advantage of this opportunity. He brings Bathsheba to his home. He sleeps with her. She stays until she is purified from her uncleanness, and then he sends her back home, and then she sends word back and says, guess what, David? I'm pregnant. Yikes. Boy, don't you wish you could erase this story from the Bible. Like, what happened, David? But I tell you, I think it's in the Bible for a reason, because we learn a lot about sin and the effects that it has on our lives. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're talking about what sin does to us. And then I want to tell you, there's hope at the end of this. So hang with me as we take notes, fill in some blanks. But here's the first one. Sin always leaves evidence. It always leaves evidence, right? It's the chocolate smeared across a child's face who has snuck his cookie from the cookie jar, right? It's the history that's left on your computer after you've looked at some questionable sites on the internet. It's doing something that it leaves a mark. It's the lack of progress at work because you've spent all day on trolling on Facebook or being on social media and you've not accomplished anything. I'll tell you, that's stealing from the company, right? Sin always leaves evidence. There's always, when there's sin, there's always evidence of that sin. And there's no way David is going to be able to conceal his sin. It's going to be screaming in his face in 9 months, right? This baby's going to come. And there will be evidence. It's evidence of David's sin. And so David does what we often try to do when we've done something wrong. We try to hover it up, right? When we try to conceal it, we try to hide it. We put it in the back of the closet somewhere and hope nobody ever sees it. That's what we do. He tries to cover it up. And he comes up with what he thinks is this foolproof plan to get away with it. And the problem with a foolproof plan is it's never foolproof, right? He has to improvise and change and everything that. But plan A is, hey, let's get Uriah back home. And when he comes home, he can go home and sleep with his wife, right? And it'll look like he got her pregnant. But Uriah comes home and he says, man, it's not right for me to enjoy the pleasures of marriage while my men are out there fighting a battle. So he abstains from intercourse with his wife. So that doesn't work. Plan B. Well, let's get Uriah drunk. That's always what happens, right? Get drunk, have a baby. I don't know. That just seems how it goes, right? But that doesn't work either. Uriah just still thinks, I cannot sleep with my wife while my men are out there fighting this battle. So plan C takes a pretty bad turn. In 2 Samuel 11, 14 and 15, now Uriah is going to be sent back to the lines of the battle with his army buddies, right? And so here's what happens. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah to take to Joab on the front lines of the battle, right? In the letter, he wrote, put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies. Yikes, man. You know, like here I'm thinking, come on, Uriah, just open the letter. Don't you? How bad do you want him to open the letter on the way to the battle lines? You know, just open the letter because, dude, you're carrying your own death warrant. Suddenly we find ourselves rooting for the underdog to the underdog of the hero of our story, right? This is crazy, but he's not allowed to open the letter. Why? Well, it has the royal seal on it. And the only person that can open that letter is the person to whom it's addressed. And so here's the second thing about sin. Sin, sometimes it'll lead us to scheming. Trying to devise plans to work ourselves out of it. We'll lie, we'll try to cover it up, we'll blame it on somebody else, we'll try to shove it to the back of the closet, right? We'll do whatever it takes so that we don't get caught. And David goes so far as to have this guy killed, murdered, so he doesn't get caught. How far will you go? How far have you gone to try to cover something in your life, to hide it, to conceal it? No amount of lying or just not talking about it or denying it or scheming can erase the memory or the guilt or the shame of doing something wrong. You can do all you want. And you might be able to hide it from everybody else, but man, you know it's there, right? David has broken at least four of the Ten Commandments, right? Coveting, lying, murder, adultery. David's like, man, he's almost halfway there to, I don't know, breaking all the commandments. It's crazy. It looks like he's going to get away with it too. So sin leaves these skeletons in the closets though. And you know it's back there, right? If you look at verses 26 and 27, here's what happens. So when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him, obviously, right? And then when the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. Here's the phrase I want you to look at. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be what? Evil. Some of your translations, I think, say despicable. Yeah. So here's the deal. You might be able to hide it from your wife, from your boss, from your coworkers, from your friends, or from whomever. You may be able to hide it, but listen, God always knows. You can't hide it from God. And listen, you can't even hide it from yourself. Try as you might to stuff it in the back of your brain, you know it's there. It's a skeleton in the closet. You know it's there. You can push it back as far as you want, but you know it's there. Here's the third thing about guilt or about sin, and that is sin leads to guilt. I hope it leads to guilt for you, because guilt means the Holy Spirit's working in your life still. That means God is still present in your life. If you do something wrong, I hope you feel guilty about it. That means God's still active in your life. All right. How many of you remember the story of the Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe? Love that story. You know, as I read it when I was a little kid, I don't know, elementary school or something, I loved his writings. Anyway, story about a guy that killed an older gentleman, and he buried him beneath the planks of his house. And the longer he sat there, the police show up, it starts getting to him. Like, he just can't overcome this overwhelming feeling of guilt of having murdered this guy. And so he starts hearing the heartbeat, right? Remember that? Thump, 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 thump. And it grows louder and louder and louder. And pretty soon he can't take it anymore. It just drives him crazy, drives him bonkers. And the thing about it was is that he didn't realize that the sound was not coming from the floorboards where the man was buried, where his victim was buried. It was actually coming from his own heart, from in his own chest. This is what guilt does to us. In Psalm 32, David writes about this experience with Bathsheba, and he describes his own telltale heart experience. Look what happens in verses 3 and 4. David says, "When I kept silent, when I kept my skeletons in the closet, when I tried to cover my sin, when I tried to hide my sin so nobody could know what was going on," he says, "my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. I felt so guilty about this. I was ill. For day and night, your hand, God's hand, was heavy on me, and my strength was drained as in the summer's heat." Boy, that's guilt getting the best of you, isn't it? When you try to hide sin, guilt can get the best of you. As much as you try to push it to the back of your mind or back of the closet, whatever it is, little by little, the guilt begins to eat away at you. Maybe your body aches. Maybe your stomach churns. Maybe you feel depressed. Maybe you can't sleep at night. Whatever it is, guilt gets the best of you. Man, it just makes you sometimes physically ill. And that's what happened to David. David knew what he had done was wrong. And he was paying the price for it, thinking over it over and over and over again. Man, why did I do that, right? And it made him physically ill day and night. So in chapter 12, and I think this is what's great about God, he just doesn't let it go and fester, right? Chapter 12, God sends a man named Nathan, who's a prophet close to David. God sends Nathan to confront David. How'd you like to be that guy? Letting the king know what he did was wrong, right? Well, Nathan comes to David and he tells David this little parable, this little story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man has all he ever has dreamed of. He's got cattle and sheep and all these animals, and life is great and he's living it up. And then this little poor guy, all he's got is his family and this little lamb. It's all he really owns. And this lamb is so precious, it's more like the family pet, like a cat or a dog, because it sleeps with them and eats at their table and things like that. And it's just a beautiful story, except when a friend comes to visit the rich man. And the friend comes to the rich man, and the rich man, of course, wants to feed him a meal. And what's the rich man do? Well, he doesn't go get one of his sheep or cattle or anything like that. No, he goes next door to the poor man's house, takes that little lamb and serves it to his friend as a meal. Now, of course, David is like upset about this. He's furious over this, and he tells Nathan, well, that rich man, he ought to die. He took something that was not his. He can hear the music, right? Dun, dun, dun. Nathan says, well, David, you are the man. Not you the man, right? But no, you are the man. You are the rich man in this story. You took something that was not yours. Here's the next thing we learn about sin. Sin eventually will be revealed. It'll eventually come out. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 2, there's nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing hidden that won't be made known. Make anybody nervous? David got caught. And not only did he get caught, but man, his sin cost him dearly. It came out. And it affected his life from that point on. You look at David's life and you go, man, that one sin, or those four sins, if you will. You look at David's life throughout the rest of his life, he would have to live with some reminders of his failure. David and Bathsheba have this son, but guess what? That baby dies. David's other son, Amnon, commits incest with his sister. The effects of sin stretch far and wide. Another son, Absalom, revolts against his father, David, later in life. And David has to flee for his life yet again because his own son wants to kill him. I was talking with somebody after first service today. What made David a man after God's own heart? I think it's because he loved people no matter what. And that's how God is, right? David still loved his son Absalom, even though Absalom wanted to kill him. After Absalom is dead, David mourns for him. He loves like God loves, right? Anyway, so Absalom later dies at the hands of Joab, the very man whom David hired to have Uriah killed on the front lines. Throughout his life, David had to live with his sin and the consequences of his sin, and that's number five. You might think you get away with sin, but here's the deal. Sin always has consequences. There's going to be something that comes up because of sin in your life. And so maybe you wonder why nobody will talk to you. Maybe you wonder why you can't hold a job, or maybe you wonder why your spouse gives you the cold shoulder, or you wonder why you're suffering financial strain, or you wonder why things don't always go the way you want them to go, or you wonder why God seems so far away from you. It could be, very well could be, that you're suffering the consequences of a sin that you're trying to keep hidden as a skeleton in the closet. Skeletons were meant to be found, right? Fortunately, the story's not finished, right? David's failure and our failure is not the end of the story. Praise God. You might have done something really bad, and there may be some sin in your life that still haunts you and keeps you up at night, but listen, your story's not finished yet. Because here's the deal. David writes about his experience again in Psalm 32 in verse 1. He says this, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Joyful because we've been forgiven, right? David found forgiveness and he was ecstatic about that. You can't have done something so bad that God can't handle it. Do you hear that? There is nothing so bad that you can do that God can't handle it. And he wants to forgive you. A man was telling his friend about some arguments that he has with his wife time and time again. And he was telling his friend, you know, every time my wife and I argue, she gets historical. And the friend's like, historical? Don't you mean hysterical? And he's like, no, she gets historical. Every time we argue, she has to dig up the past and throw it in my face. The good news is God does not do that. God is not historical when it comes to sin. How do I know? Well, David writes over in Psalm 103 that I read here at the communion time, verses 11 and 12, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And I say, praise God. Praise God. So here's the good news. Write this in your notes. Don't forget it. God gives you grace. God gives us grace. Oh, man. So thankful for God's grace. Back in Psalm 32, David continues his telltale heart speech, and he says in verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." David finally stopped trying to hide the skeletons in the closet. He dragged them out and said, "Here it is, Lord. Here I am. I've done wrong. I confess to you. I can't hide it anymore." I know, you know, it's Nathan kind of revealed it all, right? But David takes ownership. And it's interesting that God not only forgave David's sin, but he forgave David's guilt of that sin. Did you see that? Do you notice that? God forgave the guilt of David's sin. And some of you this morning, you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, that sin I did, and you're still living with this guilt. You don't have to do that. God can forgive even the guilt of your sin. The admonition to us is this morning, let's not wait to confess our sins. Let's not wait until somebody has to confront us or corner us or pull it out of the closet. Let's not wait until we get discovered, but let's go to the Lord today, right now, and say, Lord, here's what I've done. Here's my sin, and I confess to you this morning, this is my skeleton. Now please take it and get rid of it for good. Ease the guilt in my life, and God will do that. God cannot cover that which you're unwilling to uncover. Reveal it to the Lord today. David comes clean, and he calls it what it is. He doesn't beat around the bush. It's sin, right? He doesn't argue about it. He doesn't say he made an error in his thinking. He doesn't justify by saying, you know, well, that's just how men are. It's in my DNA. You know, he doesn't say, I was born this way. He doesn't excuse himself by saying, oh, it's just a lapse in judgment. No, he goes to God and said, Lord, I sinned. I messed up royally here. But here's the promise, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to, what's the word? Forgive. You know what forgive means? To let it go. To let it go. The guilt and the sin in our lives, he lets it go. He doesn't hold it against us anymore. We owe no debt to God. He lets it go, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, you might be thinking to yourself this morning, well, Jeremy, I'm not that bad, you know, like I've never killed anybody. I've never slept with another woman or another man. I've never robbed a bank. I never lied so severely as David lied, right? The worst thing I've done is, you know, maybe I took a paper clip from my teacher one time. You know, I scraped the peas off my plate and fed it to the dog and said, I ate it, you know. I've never done anything that bad, right? But listen, sin is sin. Sin is sin. I know we rank them and all that, but sin is sin in the eyes of God. If it goes against what God's will is and what God's desire is for you to be living your life, it's sin. You're missing the target. You're falling short. And so that fib or little white lie that you're telling, let's call it what it is. It's a lie. That bad temper that you have, let's just call it what it is. That's hatred. That prayer request that you keep on sharing with all your friends, that's gossip. What you call just admiring the opposite sex and praising the Lord for making women so beautiful or making this man so handsome, dude, that's lust. Let's call it what it is. It's time to get this right and say, Lord, I have sinned. I have messed up. But listen, your failure does not have to be the end of the story. I praise God because there is real hope here. There's real hope here. Maybe you offended God, but God wants so much to forgive you. God wants, he's just waiting for you to confess, to drag the skeleton out of the closet and say, here it is, Lord, I messed up. Please forgive me. Please erase the guilt I feel over this one act that wakes me up in the middle of the night. He's just waiting for you to confess. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, right? I'll close with one last thought here, because David confessed and God forgives him, and it's a great ending to the story, right? And I think what's interesting is in David's life that God was working to redeem David's story the whole time. And David, you know, he marries Bathsheba, and yeah, they lose their first son, but then they have another son. And you know that son grows up and he becomes the greatest king Israel ever saw, right? King Solomon, right? I love it because I have to point this out, because there's another person that appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And you go, man, yeah, God's at work, right? Matthew chapter 1 in verse 6, it shows us that God can redeem any messed up story that you could ever imagine. Even if it's your story, he can redeem it. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, Jesse fathered King David, David fathered Solomon. And it has these words, by Uriah's wife. Yeah, Bathsheba, it's right there in Jesus' genealogy, in Jesus' story, it's right there. Listen, you might think God can't use you. You might think that your lower story, you've messed it up so bad that you have no hope of leaving any kind of legacy for your family, for your children, for your grandchildren. But I'm telling you, if God can take David's sin and produce the Savior of the world, how much can God do in your life, in your lower story? There's hope for you folks. There's real hope here in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, this morning our prayer is that you would help us to see that hope in you, in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would redeem our stories, that we can take our skeletons out of the closet and we can say, here they are, Lord, please forgive me. Take away my guilt. Let us do that this morning. So Father, here in this room right now, and for those watching at home online, Father, we pray right now, I confess to you, Lord, my sin of thank you for forgiving us, Lord. Thank you for strengthening us in this moment and help us to live our lives for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible tells us to get rid of sin, there's one way, right? Acts 2:38, the people were cut to the heart. They said, what do we do? And Peter says, well, here's what you do. If you want remission of your sins, if you want your sins to go away, repent, turn your life around, and be immersed. If you need to do that today, I encourage you, get it done. Get those sins completely washed away. Do that today. Let's stand and let's sing. If you need to do that, I invite you to come and see me and get it done today.